The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 2 Timothy chapter 2, where we are working on verse 19. All right, we are here to do the single most important thing you ever do, and this is the reality of why believers are not to forsake the assembling of themselves together, because the fact is, this is the launching pad for the entire Christian way of life, and apart from the local church and the teaching of sound doctrine, the knowledge of God goes unspoken. And so we recognize that while people have various bits and pieces of the truth, some cases better, some cases worse, the fact is they don't have enough of it because they do not consistently engage in what they're supposed to be doing. As Paul will tell Timothy, or has already told him in 1 Timothy, he was to be absorbed in these things, to build his life around these things, and to make sure that he got the principles out there, the word of God being taught consistently, and that will be the final charge, of course, that Paul will give him even in this book. And so we assemble together to get the knowledge of God, the gnosis, and then, of course, we have to have several other things happen. One, we have to want to know the truth. We have to be positive ourselves. Two, we have to be intellectually honest, evaluate the information as we hear it, compare it with other scripture and other teachings, and recognize the truth, and then apply faith toward it. That gets us through the understanding part. Then it's time to apply it in the angelic conflict. And so God provides the circumstances of life whereby believers are constantly making decisions with regard to what's important, what's not important, what's most important, what's of little importance. And priorities will be seen in this matter of pursuit of the truth. The people whose priority is not that ultimately will find lots of reasons and excuses not to be here. The peoples who well, ultimately, you can't keep them away from the truth. That has been the reality that I have observed over the 40 plus years of doing this. So that is why we are here. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. We recognize we have to deal with the word of God in a position of being clean, just as the priests in the typology had to stop at the bronze laver to clean any bodily extremities that had physical dirt. So we cleanse ourselves from spiritual defilement by means of avoiding sin, one, or after the fact dealing with it via rebound. So it's time to deal with that issue and make sure you are in fellowship. Time to put aside distractions, focus your attention on what we have today so you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace, recognizing that our days are dwindling in the angelic conflict. People are wasting their time on things that are of very little importance and doing things that take them away from the things that are important. And we recognize we do not have forever to make the adjustments in your plan. We thank you for the grace that you do provide in salvation, the living grace that you provide in time, so that we can continue to pursue these objectives. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing in a section where Paul has instructed Timothy directly with regard to what he wants him doing, beginning in verse 14. And went down through verse 16, issuing his commands for Timothy. And then in verse 16, when he deals with the issue of these profane, empty conversations, speech that's probably speculative, doesn't accomplish anything, isn't biblical in one sense. They may use biblical terminology, but it is not sound. It is not sound doctrine that they promote. And as he says, this will lead to further ungodliness. Again, they're making progress, The problem is their progress is backwards. And so their talk will spread, as he says, like gangrene. Their speech, their doctrines, their viewpoints, they're going to verbally spread these. And ultimately, it's not only this issue of ungodliness, it is eventually deadly if given enough time. And among them, from this bigger, larger group of false teachers, are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have departed from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place. And as a result, of course, they upset the faith of some. And so Paul acknowledges this matter of evil within the church, of error within the church, that has to be addressed. You cannot ignore it. You cannot hope it'll get better. People don't often take subtle hints. That's what I've found. You may try to give them a subtle hint, but if they're not paying attention, they're not going to get it. And so you may have to adopt a more in-your-face approach. So the people who hear this, one of the things that becomes very evident, and we've seen this in other places, not just simply here, is that the teaching of false doctrine destabilizes people. It upsets them. It causes them to question their faith in the truth. And ultimately, given enough time, if they continue to subject themselves to it, it will destroy them. And there's a lot of spiritual casualties out there of people that have just adopted the wrong viewpoint. They listened to one bozo too many and became a clown. And that's the problem. They don't pay close enough attention, and they are not consistent enough with this. So, as he says, in spite of all of this, and we have to acknowledge here, and Paul makes no secret of it, that these guys are doing their work and making this more difficult than it should have been, that ultimately God is behind all of this, and they will not, of course, overthrow his plan in any way. They really can undermine it at a certain level by teaching false doctrines and upsetting people, getting people's faith in the wrong thing. But ultimately, God's plan will win out. And we have to kind of keep an eye on that. That's, I think, why this is here now, is this issue of believers that don't really live up to their calling. And, of course, we've told that in a number of places. So to live up to the calling with which you've been called. So, as he says here, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. And as we covered the exegesis of this on Wednesday, the term stands here is a perfect. It continues to stand. It was built. It's a foundation. Obviously, it was constructed at some point in the past. But the existing results are the foundation is still there. So believers obviously can get dragged down by these things. They can even be destroyed in time, phase two, by these things, by false teachings. But ultimately, God's plan is secure. Even if believers are not, God is stable. And the fact is, these people are very unstable. This is part of the problem. They will not stick with that which makes them stable, which is sound teaching. They've abandoned that at some level. Paul never goes into real great detail here to explain, and it's kind of similar to what we had, say, there in Colossians, where we know there was false teaching, and it seemed to be a weird conglomeration or amalgamation of various kinds of things. It's never really identified in a point-by-point fashion, nor does he do it here. He just recognizes that these people are out of line. They are dangerous to the church. And that ultimately, God is aware of all of this. Sometimes it might look like God's lost control of all of this. Given the state of the church today, given the state of sound doctrine and the very few people that even are interested in it, ultimately it might look like this thing's going to crash and burn. And certainly the end of the church age is not viewed ever in the scriptures as a positive thing. It is viewed as a very negative thing. It uses violent language in Romans there, Romans chapter 11, where he talks about Israel. The branches that were in unbelief were broken off, and so the Gentiles could be grafted in. But he said, do not become arrogant against the branches that were broken off, because God can snap you off too. And it's actually a bit of a prophecy, because that's what's going to happen. The church is not going to succeed long term. It has done. It has its part in God's plan. But ultimately, here on planet Earth, its time is running out. The dispensation is nearly over. And then the world will be plunged into the chaos of Daniel's 70th week, the complete destruction pretty much of the entire planet before the return of Jesus Christ. And we're not that far as we understand, from that. And the world, of course, is ill-prepared for that. So the firm foundation of God stands in spite of the enemies, in spite of the deviations, having this seal. You've got this circumstantial participle here describing the seal, and the seal is composed of two sayings. The first saying is, the Lord has recognized those who are His. And again, the verb ginosko here is actually an aorist indicative. You would really expect it to be in the present tense. And I understand you can use the aorist in a present way, but I don't think that's what he's doing here. I think he's reaching back to show you why the firm why the foundation is firm, because it's based on the knowledge of God and the matter of election, and that was done in eternity past. And so, changing the translation from the New American Standard, and I think from most of the English translations, it is the Lord has recognized, or did recognize. This is to be understood as a historical use of the aorist. Those who are His, and then, of course, he shifts right into the present tense with the to be verb. Those who are the ones being His. Is actually an articular participle there, the ones being those who are. Of him, his, again, genitive of possession or relationship, kind of depending upon how you want to look at it. And then the second is connected here, the second saying on this seal is connected by Kai, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. So we got that done. Now, point one, the exposition. Paul begins verse 19 with the conjunction mentoi, nevertheless, which can be used in an emphatic way. Sometimes it'll be translated as like truly or indeed such and such. It can be translated in a concessive way in certain contexts, although or yet, or in an adversative way, however or nevertheless, and that's the way it is being used here. It's used in an adversative way to contrast the false doctrine and the damage caused to the church by the false teachers with the image of a building that has a structurally sound foundation. And, of course, that is the bottom line on any building. If the foundation is not structurally sound, the building will not survive. Jesus taught this. This is a basic principle of that everybody knew in 30 A.D., and long before that, because when you look at some of the structures, I know our country is about to celebrate its 250th anniversary. There are places that are far older than our entire country because they were built on sound foundations. Some of them weren't built quite so good as maybe they should have been, like the Leaning Tower. That might have been a problem. But the point is, there are things that America is a very, very, very young nation. And it's not going to make some of the lengths of times. Other nations have been in existence. They came out of the flood. Egypt was very early on. The Egyptian dynasties, you can trace them back to probably about 2200 BC. The flood was a circa 2300, roughly, I think. But there, Egypt, Israel, obviously Israel didn't exist, but the Semites came through Abraham. By the time of Genesis 12, and then he established the nation in 1500, roughly 1445 BC. The conquest was about 1405 down to about 1399. And so these nations are ancient, far more old than we are. Why? Because they had a foundation that got them through things. And not just a physical foundation. Obviously, physical structures do too. So again, the image here as a structurally sound foundation. And the contrast here is designed to encourage Timothy in spite of the success that the false teachers are having with some. Don't let it get you down. And that's hard. When you're the one up there teaching the truth and you're putting your life on the line and pouring it out all the time and people come in and undermine it, it's very difficult to sit there and take that. But there's only so much we can do about it. And ultimately, God will have to deal with these people. All we can do is point out they're wrong, they're dangerous. Following them is not going to lead you anywhere good. And embracing lifestyles where you don't attend Bible class, where you think you're a great believer, but you never apply, well, you're delusional is what you are. And many, many people have fallen into that. So while false teachers, point four, may be successful in destabilizing some believers, Paul reminds Timothy of the stability and the permanence of God's work. And then five, however, while this metaphor might seem straightforward, well, and the metaphor itself is, I mean, I think anybody can pretty readily understand the idea of a building and a foundation. There are a number of disagreements regarding the foundation and how it relates to God. One of the ways they will deal with this is the first is to classify the genitive of God as being subjective. This would mean that God was the agent who laid the foundation. And the second, which is related in some way, is to take the genitive as an expression of possession. It is God's foundation. It's his because he created it. And so the idea of possession is strengthened since a seal was often used to denote ownership. You see that, for instance, in Revelation there at the time of the sealing, Revelation chapter 7. Revelation 7:3, and he said, "Do not harm the earth or the sea." This is the four angels were holding back the winds of the earth so that no wind would blow. The wind blowing is a figure here for just judgment falling. No judgments are falling at the outset of this. None from God anyway. Now that doesn't mean man isn't doing some pretty nefarious stuff on his own. He can, and he is. The world is deteriorating and deteriorating rapidly. So he cried out in a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and sea. That's how you can tell wind as a figure for judgment here. And it often is. And saying, "Do not harm the earth or sea or trees until we have sealed the slaves of our God on their foreheads." And this is designed, obviously, to project ownership. These are God's people. And it's also designed in another way to provide security. It's used that way in Ephesians chapter 4. The seal is used in a number of ways to emphasize different things. Security, and obviously security kind of flows over into this because he's talking about the fact that the church is secure in spite of the fact that the evil exists within it. And some, Timothy might have just thought, well, this is it. We're never going to make it. So do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he says, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. There, its security means you're safe. That you are, and when you're sealed until the day of redemption means you're going to get there. That's the idea. You will be redeemed. And this, of course, is a relation to our phase three redemption, the redemption of the body. And it's also used to show authenticity. John chapter 6, John 6:27. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Which the Son of God, the Son of Man, rather, will give to you. For on him the Father, God, has set his seal. This is to validate the Son in every way because the Son is the expression of the Father's glory in a physical body. Again, the God-man is unique in every way, laying hands on both God and man. So six here, the noun themelios, the supporting base for a structure, the foundation, is qualified with the adjective stereos, firm or solid, which refers to that which is firm, solid, or immovable, in contrast to being soft, yielding, or vacillating. And so because the foundation is solid, the church can recognize that it is secure at one level. At another level, as we know, when the church is taken out, God still takes care of the church. It's still secure. It's just that he no longer needs it on the planet for his purposes. The church has run its course, so to speak. And at the end, we're told how bad it's going to be. We're told false doctrine was going to be rampant. We're told the very few would hang in there to the end. He teaches this in a number of places and in a number of ways. That there's always been the many and the few, but at the end it's really the few. Because a number of things are going on. One of the things Jesus talked about, because lawlessness is increased, the love of many will grow cold. And when you see criminals getting away with murder, literally, you see men who have been arrested, jailed 4, 5, 6 times, and they're out on the street and then they kill somebody. It's hard not to let that upset you. That should upset us, in fact. Injustice should upset us. But ultimately, the church is going to run its course, and people are going to gradually become more and more lukewarm. That's the end that's prophesied. False doctrine will be rampant. Paul's going to conclude that in his, we know it certainly was already, but at the end there, he tells Timothy in his charge to him, they will seek, having itching ears, they will seek out teachers that will teach things the way they want to hear them. They don't necessarily want the meat and difficult parts of the scripture to deal with. They want it to all be pretty easy. But again, we live in a microwave culture. People are used to having it and having it now. Matter of fact, I had a guy out having to get some work done on the house, and was getting some estimates, and he was telling me, you know, it's just almost impossible to get young people to work and work properly. He said the Gen Z, he said, they think they should start at the top. Well, that's how it works. You get to start at the top as president and work your way down. No, it doesn't work that way. So they have ideas that, you know, I've listened to some of the things they say when they do these interviews with some of these people. The things they believe are just outlandish. They think we should have a 3-day work week. Good luck on that. Well, it tells me something. Number one, they're lazy. They flat out do not have a work ethic. And why is that? Because their parents didn't teach it to them. The previous generation didn't teach it to them. And that has been declining in our country for decades, a solid work ethic, where people show up and do what they're supposed to do. So the fact here, again, that the foundation is firm or solid is also emphasized by the use of the perfect tense of histemi. Again, that perfect in the Greek, that tense speaks of action in the past time, but it focuses more on the present results, the existing results, even though the action was performed in the past. So eight, the noun foundation is used only 12 times in the New Testament, but is applied to several things. And this has left interpreters divided as to what the foundation actually is. So in Corinthians, Paul applies the term to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think that's very easily understood because this is the foundational truth that inaugurates the entire Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians 3:11. And of course, he's talking about this in terms of their sectarianism, the way they have kind of divided themselves up. The Corinthians had fallen into this. But he says, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid. Which is Jesus Christ. Then you can make an argument for Jesus Christ himself being the foundation because he's the foundation stone that was laid in eternity past. as a part of God's plan. If I remember right, what do we got here? Oh, Romans 15:20. But I think there's a verse in Peter also. Romans 15:20. So thus I have fulfilled the gospel by aspiring to proclaim the gospel, not where Christ was already named, not in areas that had already been evangelized, so that I would not build on the foundation of another man. So related to that are those who see Jesus Christ as the foundation. So the gospel is a foundation, obviously, because he tells us twice that this foundation has been laid and you can't change it. And then he has this as the foundation based on the fact that he is the object of faith. And additionally, of course, he is the cornerstone. Isaiah 28:16. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed, and he who believes in it will not be disturbed. And so some argue, well, Jesus is the foundation stone, so therefore he is the foundation as well. And I understand where they get it. So in Ephesians, Paul applies the term to the men who occupied the two offices that were primarily responsible for providing the new church age revelation to the church during its infancy. Ephesians chapter 2, we saw that one not too terribly long ago. Ephesians 2:20. Having been built on the foundation. So the church is built on a foundation, but the foundation are the apostles and prophets. Would you suggest that they are the lowest level of the foundation, or Jesus and the gospel being obviously below that? But Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom every building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. And indeed, although the term themelios is not applied to the church specifically, the prevailing view among most interpreters is that this term refers to the church, based on language they believe to be similar. But however, I will point out it is not identical. They may have that in their thinking, but I don't think it is. 1 Timothy 3:15. But in case I am delayed, I write to you so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is, and he defines it for us, we don't have to guess, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And so they take the term pillar and support and say, well, it means foundation. Well, it doesn't. You know what a pillar is, right? You know the difference between the foundation, the slab on your home, and a pillar maybe that comes off of it? So they're not identical. But they want to make them identical. However, that view does considerable violence to the building metaphor, which would have the church as the building being built on the foundation of the church. Well, that's kind of confusing and doesn't really communicate anything, I don't think, other than confusion. 7, some treat the genitive of God as being in apposition to the term foundation. They understand some aspects of God, his essence, his institution, his word, or his faithfulness as the firm foundation on which all rests. Again, I don't have arguments with most of these. I don't have any other than the one where they say the pillar is the same as the foundation. That is just not true. I understand how they got there, but it's not correct. But the gospel is certainly the foundation on which the church comes into being. Jesus Christ is the foundation on which it all sits. God himself, the foundation is God, or they would say God is the foundation on which we rest, or some aspect of that. For instance, his essence, Psalm 89. Psalm 89:14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And so they would say maybe some of God's essence, various aspects of his essence, form the foundation on which we sit. His institutions, as we know, God has divine institutions that as a part of his creation. Psalm 11. Divine institution number one, obviously volition. That's a fundamental thing that we hold to. We are strict volitionalists. We do not buy into the Calvinistic idea that everything is predestined and you don't have any choice in it. It's a deterministic universe and God's got it all lined out and you can't even do anything unless God gives you the faith to do it. You can't believe on your own. That's the nonsense of Calvinism. No, we don't buy that. So you have the first institution, volition. Divine institution number two, marriage. And related to that, of course, divine institution number three, the family. And these institutions, and also the fourth one, nationalism. And these institutions are that which we can rely on. They're foundational to what we do at some level. And so in Psalm 11:3, he asks, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? We live in a world where the foundation has not only been undermined, is constantly being undermined, and all the norms and standards that you can count on, and historically up through, I'd say, the 50s, kind of into the 60s, but mid-60s got weird. But the reality is, everybody knew they could count on certain things. They recognized that, hey, the marriage is what it is. It's a man and a woman, and they're supposed to get married and live forever. Now, obviously, the world recognized and didn't abide by all of that. And so they introduced divorce. That was obviously out there from the time of the Mosaic Law and before. And so, but we know what the institution is. And when that institution is honored, it yields stability. But if you start taking these institutions out, and this is effectively what liberalism does, both theological liberalism and political liberalism. It undermines the very foundations on which the nation functions. Because without a polite, civilized, functioning society, you're not going to have a nation. And so they recognize, okay, so now we destroy the family. The family has been under attack. Not only marriage, they've redefined marriage and turned marriages into abominations, acts of abomination against God. And then they've done everything they can to shove the homosexual agenda down our throats. You can't turn on a TV show. You couldn't turn on a TV show in the 50s and find anything like that. And you can't turn it on now and not find a show with some reference to queers, trans, all the other abominations that exist out there. And so you undermine all of this. Well, then what have we got? If the institutions of God... So I don't have any argument with any of these. These institutions are necessary or you're not going to have a stable society. You're not going to have a stable world, in fact. And as one of the things we see, the world is a very, very, very unstable place at this point. It's based on his word, maybe, Psalm 119, that his word is the foundation because it is immutable. We can count on it. I don't have any argument with that. Psalm 119, 89. Forever, O Lord. Your word is settled in heaven. And even the very idea of being settled points to something stable and foundational to all of this. So can we count on God's will? Absolutely. Or his faithfulness. Do we rely on God's faithfulness? Does it provide stability in our lives? Yes. Isaiah 25. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. And so do we rely on the faithfulness of God? Well, of course we can. These things are the foundation on which we stand. or his faithfulness as the firm foundation on which all rests. And some interpreters suggest that Paul does not intend to convey a specific reference, but uses this figure of the foundation to point to God's proprietary ownership, as seen in the fact that it has his seal. So while there are clearly disagreements, the general sense of this is clear. The foundation on which God founded the church will not be overthrown by the destructive working of the false teachers. They are, in that sense, I say superior in that I mean above the foundation. They're not in the foundation. They can't undermine the foundation, even with their false teaching. They can destroy believers, but the foundation of God is secure. And believers are secure if they, but recognized again, that this goes back to God's actions in eternity past. The Lord knows those that are His, or knew those that are His, recognized. So 10, while each of the above ideas has some merit and supporters, the fact is that Paul never really specifically identifies the foundation. And I had a couple of verses in here, and this was one of them. But there's another one that was coming up in chapter later in this chapter. And at times, and this is an occupational hazard for the pastor, I've seen it before in other guys, and a couple of times I've gotten bogged down with it, but I try to become aware and not just keep going on with it. But and as an exegete, you can get lost in the forest looking at the trees. You start looking at one tree too closely and you lose the big picture. And matter of fact, coming up here in at the end of the chapter, this matter of vessels of honor. Matter of fact, we're going to probably get to that verse today. So I did put out some. There's three new pages. I sent out the file electronically, but it was early this morning. Because at the very last minute, I saw some things that I just needed to change. So you should have a new file, and also the file I sent out, the electronic one. The rest of the notes can be printed. That file is finished. But in this deal of gold and silver vessels and vessels of wood and earthenware, I got bogged down on the material of the vessels. But the material of the vessels isn't really his point, as we're going to see. And of course, people immediately, some interpreters went even further. They want to find the symbolism in gold and silver and wood and earthenware, and so they look to try to expand on these things. When really, I think, having looked at this and agonized over it for a while, that the point here is this is just a statement of convention used to teach something else. That everybody kind of knows this. I mean, it, probably in your house. And we're not, this, the house here being envisioned, as we're going to see, is a large house, a great house, probably a wealthy homeowner. Of course, that fits the backdrop here of the church being God's house, and He is the homeowner. So the point isn't here, I got bogged down on why these vessels were this and this, and what does this mean? And really, I think it's just a statement of convention, pointing out that believers have to choose to be honorable vessels. The vessels clearly are people. That much we will get to. That part isn't hard to figure out. But again, the same thing here. You can get bogged down on the foundation and miss the point that the church is secure. That's the big point here. The church is going to survive this until God is finished with it. However, he does describe the foundation here in terms of a notable seal that has been placed on it, which obviously is designed to be informative. Because really, I mean, why mention a seal? And what you would expect, really, the term I would have expected here, or the verb, the firm foundation having this engraving, because you would engrave a foundation, you wouldn't put a seal on it. But he chooses seal here. So the noun's phragis, and the seal again is designed to be informative. The seal is designed to be visible. Whereas if you engrave something on a foundation, which you could, as time goes on and as the foundation settles, your engraving might disappear as well. But the seal is placed apparently in a very prominent position. So the nouns fragus here first denoted the instrument used for sealing, stamping, or imprinting something, a seal or a signet. And in 13, it was then used of the impression made in clay or other soft material by the signet. So it came to be used figuratively to confirm, authenticate, certify, or attest to the truth or accuracy of something. A seal, again, was also, as we pointed out, was used for protection. It protected the rights of somebody. For instance, when the pilot tells the Jews, go, and they set a seal on the tomb. Well, that was to tell them, if you mess with this seal, you're messing with Rome. You're messing with, and there will be consequences for that. See, Rome enforced law. You didn't have recidivist criminals in Rome very, very much. They would eventually get caught. And when they were caught, they were dealt with. Same thing, you know, these guys who went out marching in the street, Barabbas, he's a ringleader in the big rebellion, put him to death. So that's how an organized society would function. Not the way we function, but that's how an organized society would. And laws were enforced and always enforced. So the first part of the seal identifies the nature of the firm foundation, which is grounded on the knowledge that God has regarding those who are His. This obviously has got to be critical because this is the first thing on the seal. And it would be the first thing you read, which makes it the most important. Although the New American Standard and most versions translated the verb gnosko, to recognize, know, or figure out as a present tense. It is an aorist and reaches into the past. And in 16, in fact, this reaches back to eternity past and refers to the matter of God's eternal purpose, which involved the matter of election. And in 17, the Lord recognized those that are His because He recognized them in eternity past and elected them to participate in and enjoy the benefits, everlasting benefits, of His salvation. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1, 4, just as He chose us. Again, the language of to elect, select, or choose are all synonyms. He elected us for Himself, in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. Also, 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we should always give thanks to you, to God for you. As Paul's talking to the Thessalonians here, he Timothy, and I believe Silas was with him at that time. Brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And this reaches beyond salvation, obviously, to the phase two aspects of this. Obviously, there's a phase one sanctifying by the Spirit where He sets us apart eternally, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But here, faith in the truth reaches from the gospel then forward. Obviously, it starts with the gospel. You have to believe it and then moves forward. So 18, thus the foundation always remains firm since it's based on God's omniscience and sovereign choice, which was clearly based on His foreknowledge. First, again, the Calvinists will tell you this is mysterious. We can't understand this. God does these things, but we can't account for why He does them. And it doesn't make any sense to us because they are almost comfortable at some level with this eeny, meeny, miny, moe approach that God just picked some and then arbitrarily damned everybody else. Well, first, the language of condemnation and damnation is never used in terms of eternity past. God condemned no one, And as a matter of fact, Satan wasn't condemned until such time as he sinned and had his trial. And then he was condemned. So Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and then to his audience there, all of these believers out there who are scattered around through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. There's the term for election right there, the noun or the adjective, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And so we know what his choice was based on. It's very clearly said there in verse 2, kata with the accusative almost always has the idea of according to some standard. And so the reality is we know why God made his choices, because he had all the knowledge of the future at his disposal. So he knew what everybody was going to do, not just believers, unbelievers, everybody. He knows people that aren't even born yet. He knows what they're going to do or how long they'll live or everything. The days of our lifetime are marked out by him. He keeps track of all of this. Here we know that God chose based on foreknowledge, and that foreknowledge included who would believe and who wouldn't. It didn't make them believe. That's where the Calvinist gets weird. Well, if it's based on foreknowledge, then God has to make you believe. No, he doesn't do that. God, divine institution number one, volition, is still the most important. So there we know why he did it or how he did it. 19, the New Testament clearly teaches that God's foreknowledge was the basis for his entire plan of salvation. Foreknowledge is the basis for election and predestination to conformity with Christ. Romans chapter 8. In a passage here that has been labeled, and I think rightly so, it doesn't bother me, the golden chain. The golden chain that runs from eternity past into eternity future. That begins with the election, well, actually begins with God's foreknowledge, but begins with God first, then election, and runs all the way through the glorification of the body, final redemption. Because those whom he foreknew, and it speaks immediately to his foreknowledge. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son. He marked them out. That's what predestined means, to mark something out for a particular end or goal. When he talks about foreknowledge, he skips over election and goes straight to predestination. But obviously he's got, before he can make this group conform to his son, he's got to pick that group. He's got to know who they are. And we talk about this, of course, from like a human perspective, where God always has all knowledge at his disposal at all times. We have to learn and we have to see things in a chronological way as they unfold. So he predestined them to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And now those he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. And so Paul uses, and by the way, all of these are aorist tense verbs. But they're not all fulfilled in the past. And this is why I say there is a present use of the aorist. There is even a futuristic use of the aorist. And we see it in these verses. Foreknew and predestined, those are actions of God in eternity past, before anything else was done. And again, also, he skips over, because he couldn't stop and deal with all of this every time, or the Bible would be incomprehensibly long. But he skips over here election. But election, foreknowledge, election, and predestination, all are actions of eternity past. Those whom he predestined, he called. Called is the reference to the gospel hearing in time. That is God getting the truth to these people. Those whom he called, he also justified. And this looks at the call as being effectual. Because these are elect. It will be effectual in their life at some point. It can't not be, we might say. And so calling and justification, declaring righteous, acquitting you of your sins, providing a relationship with God. Those whom he called, he justified. Those are actions in time. Three in the past, two in time. And then the fifth one here is still future from our day. But it speaks of God's plan as an organized whole that is certain of completion. So certain of completion, he writes about it like it's complete. That the glorification has happened. But we know it hasn't. Paul will, he's already dealt with that in the previous parts of this chapter. So again, God's foreknowledge and, of course, our election by him. So thus, God's election is the basis for his plan for the church. That purpose, the firm foundation, is not subject to change on God's part and cannot be thwarted by those who would oppose it with their evil or false teachings. And time is gone. Let's stop there. We'll take a break till about quarter of and pick up back here then.
I got here very early.
Oh, you did?
And I figured.